we're going to be studying Romans 15 and how the Christians were in the early church. We're going to learn about how the Christians, how they really treated one another tonight. And this was just something that was, we don't really think about much today, because we meet in big buildings and then we go our ways. We go basically in different directions, and we go to a restaurant or something like this, or go to homes and have a barbecue. It's a little different back then. Of course, the dynamics have changed significantly, but let's go to Romans chapter 15. And as we walk through the book of Romans, I just want to give you a little review before we get too far into chapter 15. In fact, we've already finished the first 13 verses. But just by way of review, the book of Romans is a unique book in that it's really almost like three different books, yet they're written all by Paul, all three divisions. And chapters 1 through 8 is known as the Romans Road of Salvation, a very unique letter by Paul. It's less personal than most of his other letters because he'd never been to Rome. And he was very, it was directed to the Gentiles in Rome, because the Jews had been pretty much booted out by Claudius, between 41 and 45 AD. Many of the Jews were kicked out of Rome because he didn't like them. Priscilla and Aquila, if you know who they are, they were a couple that were included with that group, and they went over to Illyricum and Asia, what we now know today as Turkey, ended up in Corinth where Paul met them. But the Jews were not a significant number there at that time, and so Paul was addressing primarily Gentiles. And chapters 1 through 8, he explains in detail the subject of salvation, what it's all about. You won't find a theological exercise such as we find in Romans chapter 1 through 8. He pounds home this relentlessly, this issue, how no one is righteous, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. After he sets the stage for the theme of his book, we are saved from faith first to last, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We're saved from faith first to last, first to last. It's faith, faith, faith. Faith is the issue here. And of course, we know from Ephesians that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. But he wants to pound the message home that nobody can be saved apart from faith and apart from God's grace. And his main focus, as we look at chapters 1 through 8, his main focus is to drive home, first of all, this message that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And he goes first after he demonstrates that the pagan, the heathen, even in their conscience, they know that God exists, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, verse 18 of chapter 1. He wants us to understand that he is running the show, and that as we sin against him, we cannot claim ignorance, because as we see him clearly in his creation, his eternal power and his divine nature can clearly be seen in his creation, so that no one is without excuse. And so he makes it clear that as we sin against him, as we demonstrate our wickedness before him, his wrath is revealed as a result, because he does not tolerate that godlessness and wickedness. And so as man suppresses the truth through the wickedness, it comes forth. And then God, as he moves, as he inspires Paul to continue to write, he points out that it isn't just the pagans or the Gentiles, those who have never heard the gospel or had the message that the Jews had, that their conscience convicts them, even condemns them, of their sinfulness. And that is a law unto themselves. Their conscience is a law unto themselves. The Jews, who have the law of Moses, that condemns them. You can't get around it. He concludes in chapter 3, the first 20 verses, and he just oh, he's relentless in this, that you, there is no one righteous, no, not one. You can't make it on your own. He might as well have taken Isaiah, where in chapter 64, I believe it is, that our righteousness are before God is filthy rags. And then once he's established the fact that there's no one righteous, then he picks up in verse 21 and he sets the framework for what salvation is. And he opens up by describing salvation as the steps of salvation as justification. That's the first part, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. And then he moves right on through describing the component parts as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Maybe you've heard this before, but this is the Romans' road to salvation. Justification isn't something that we did. It's what he did, what God did by sending Jesus on the cross, that his justice might be propitiated or satisfied. That's what he wanted. He wanted God being just, he needed to deal with the sin, so therefore he allowed his son to be crucified that we might in turn be propitiated or made clean before him, that his justice might be appeased. So next comes sanctification, which is a work done solely by God. It's something that we cannot do. We cannot make ourselves holy. Sanctification simply is this. It's being set apart for God, being made holy. In the process of being made holy, it's the now of salvation. It's something that's ongoing, and it's what God does for us right now. And he is doing the work. And this is a very important part of our salvation, to understand that God is going to save us. We can't do it on our own. No matter how many good things we try to do to merit his favor, you're not going to merit his favor. He's done the work. We just respond to what he's done for us, and we want to do what's right, but we bumble along and stumble along and sin and fail, and yet he's there waiting for us to ask his forgiveness and to confess our sins, and he's there to forgive us. Final step of our salvation, of course, is described in chapter 8, where we read about all of creation groaning and being looking forward to that day when creation will be set free from bondage to death and decay, and looking forward to that day when the sons of God, us, you and me, will be set at liberty, set free from the bondage to death and decay, so will all of creation. And that's really salvation in its fullness. It's a progression. It's something that's happening. It's in process. Salvation began at the cross. It began at just the right time, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, at just the right time, speaking of this issue of grace, when he went to the cross. And it's in progress. And it's going to end with what? Our new bodies. And that's pretty much 1 through 8. I mean, that's a summary, high-level summary of chapters 1 through 8. But that's really what salvation is all about. And he is the one that has done it all. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who glorifies or gives us new bodies. Glorification gives us new bodies. Changes the mortal to immortal. Aren't you looking forward to that day, yes, Bobby? Me too. 6 children and 13 grandchildren. Wow, way to go.
They all know Jesus.
And they all know Jesus. Praise God, isn't that neat? Boy, that's the greatest testimony I think one could have, you know, is to be able to say about your children, your grandchildren. That's really a beautiful thing. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, all of a sudden out of nowhere, we have this major shift. It's an interesting thing that takes place in Romans. 9, 10, and 11, God is dealing with the nation Israel, but it's still in the subject of salvation. The subject of salvation concerning Israel. And he opens up in chapter 9 by saying, I am in charge, I am running the show, I'm going to save Israel, and who are you, pot, to say to me, the potter, what I can and cannot do? You know, if I make some pots for noble purposes, some for ignoble purposes, I do what I want to do. If I want to raise up Pharaoh for the purpose of demonstrating who I am and my grace and my power and so on, I have the right and privilege to do that. And so we aren't to question God and how he is dealing with Israel. This is especially significant in light of what's going on in the world today, isn't it? Because look at how he's dealing with Israel today. And many people don't understand. Do you know that most of Christianity does not understand what God, why Israel is even an issue in the church? And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that God has a plan for Israel from the very beginning all the way to the book of Revelation, where it's such a Jewish book, I don't know how you can read Revelation and not understand that Israel is in the focus of God's plan. I mean, most of the action's happening right over there in Jerusalem. Where do you think the two witnesses are? Are they in Washington, D.C. or Sacramento? No, they're in Jerusalem. And the surrounding nations are honing in on Israel, wanting to take them out. And God said this. He said, made it very clear, I'm not finished with Israel yet, but a blindness has come upon them in part. Chapter 11, verse 25. And they will remain in this blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So we go, well, what does that mean? The fullness of the Gentiles. What is that? Well, the fullness of the Gentiles is speaking of the church, the Gentile church. And we know that we are in the dispensation of the Gentile church, according to Galatians chapter 3. We are in the dispensation of the Gentile church, which has a start and has an end. And when the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, when it's complete, when God is done with the Gentile church, the focus of the Gentiles, then he will shift his focus back onto Israel. And that last 7 years described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, will come about and be fulfilled, known as Daniel's 70th week. We're waiting for that time to come, and it smells just right around the corner. Can you smell it? I can smell it. And it's so exciting to know that we are in that period of time, that very, very well could be in that period of time, that the prophets had foretold about the coming of Jesus Christ and the events that surround that. Now, of course, we cannot say that prophecy is being fulfilled. And I take sort of a strong stand in this. I know other evangelical pastors do not. But I tend to take a stand. I don't want to stand in front of the cross there. No, I'm just kidding. Some pastors take a stand that we're seeing prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. But if you look at the scriptures closely, you understand that we really haven't seen the fulfillment of prophecy in its fullness, haven't. Now we are seeing the stage being set. We are seeing things happen before our eyes that indicate that fulfillment is on its way. For example, the Jews coming back to the land. When did that start? Theodore Herzl, 1897, father of Zionism, who decided that we need to go back to the land. Zionism simply means the mountain of Jerusalem, or it can also refer to the whole land of Israel. The context determines. And they decided, and they were mostly communists at the time, the communist Jews wanted out of Russia and they wanted their land, and they brought with them their socialism and their communalism, if you will, and they started kibbutzes. And this was at the early 20th century. And as they moved in and improved the land, what happened? The Arabs who were living in the land became angry that they were buying up land that was in bad shape and turning it into something of worth, and they were getting upset about it. And so Arabs in the surrounding countries began to buy up land and began to move in, thinking that, you know, what are the Jews doing in our land anyway? Because, you see, Islam has a claim to what they call Palestine. Islam believes that that's their land. What are the Jews doing in our land? And that's really where much of the conflict comes today, especially when the Jews moved into Jerusalem. The Hasidic Jew, by the way, wasn't a problem to the Muslim, because the Hasidic Jew doesn't care about any of the Bible prophecy stuff other than the Messiah is going to come and build the temple himself. So they're sort of passive. I know I'm getting sort of off on the really wandering over here, but this is really important about Israel. The Hasidic Jew is an ultra-Orthodox Jew who lives in Old Jerusalem, East Jerusalem. For the most part, that Jew is so extreme that they don't, they're very passive about the state of Israel. They've been living in the land for hundreds upon hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years. They've always been in the land, but they don't believe at all in making prophecy happen. They're waiting for Messiah to come, and they will know that he comes when he rebuilds the temple. So they're very passive, and the Arabs don't mind them, the Arabs, the Muslims. Muslims don't mind those Jews. In fact, they live side by side, and they're fine. I keep saying Arabs, but usually it's the same thing. Arabs and Muslims, what they don't like the Zionists. Why? Because the Zionists connect their identity to the land, and they say the land is ours, and we're moving in to take over, and the Holocaust was an impetus to get them to come into the land and move in. The ones the Muslims fear the most are the Orthodox Jews. Why? Not the ultra-Orthodox, but the Orthodox Jews, because the Orthodox Jews say Jerusalem belongs to us and the temple will be rebuilt. And they even have a little institute called the Temple Institute right there in Jerusalem, where you can look and see the implements of worship that they've already designed and built. They're behind glass windows there. They take tours in there. You can actually see the vestments that the priests are going to wear. You can see table of showbread, the menorah. The only thing they don't have is the Ark of the Covenant, and they don't have the red heifer. They came close, but the one red heifer that they had that was almost there sprouted a little white hair. So they're still waiting for the red heifer. Now, this kind of detail that I'm familiar with, because I read about it all the time, and praise God, I get to be paid to read and study all this stuff and share it with you. This is important enough for me to study because I know how it relates to what's going on in the world today, and it relates to God's word and the promises in Romans 9-11 that God has not given up on Israel, and that he's going to bring him back to the land, and he's going to do this amazing thing with this group of people known as the Jews. He's going to bring him back in the land, and yet we don't see it fulfilled, totally fulfilled. Why? Because more than half of the Jews in the world today do not live in Israel. And when the prophecy is fulfilled that Israel, the Jews are in the land, most of them, the majority of them, will be living in the land. That's when it's fulfilled. So we're seeing the stage set right now before our eyes. It's in the process of being fulfilled. It's sort of like salvation. Salvation is a process. You have a justification, sanctification in the process, and glorification, fulfillment. And right now, I think we're, in a sense, with Israel's concern, we're in the sanctification part, if you will. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's as though God is now accomplishing his process of completing what he intended to do, setting the stage for final fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I got that teaching from Vernon McGee, and at first when I read it, I was a little nervous about, I hear Pastor Chuck and other teachers out there saying, well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy and so on. And it really may be just a matter of semantics and how what Pastor Chuck means and what I mean, what the Bible means. But it, just for the sake of clarification, I think it's important for us to understand it's very dangerous to begin to say, aha, this fulfills Bible prophecy. Let me give you an illustration. The 10 nation common market that many were looking forward to fulfill the 10 horned beast. Maybe you're familiar with that. That was touted, especially by Hal Lindsey. He was real big on this, and others followed suit, that the 10 nation common market would in fact fulfill what we know to be the 10 horned beast of Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13 and 17. But when in fact the 10 nation common market, that's old. I mean, that they don't even call it the common market anymore. They call it the European Union. And it's made up of 25 nations. Many from the east of Europe are trying to get in. And so we see a whole shift going on here that just, you got to be careful about looking at current events and taking those current events and saying, aha, this is a fulfillment. You see the point? So we don't say it's a fulfillment. What we say is it's setting the stage, and we're getting close. Okay, boy, I went off on a long trail for that one. But Romans 9 to 11 is such an important three chapters that establishes God is sovereign, he's on the throne, and he's going to see to it that the little nation Israel will be established in the land once and for all. And then it says in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 26, that all of Israel will be saved at that time. We don't see all of Israel saved today, do we? But it's going to come a point to where all of Israel will be saved. The Day of Atonement, as one of these seven festivals, will reach its fulfillment. We know the seven festivals are a prophecy of future events to come. We know four of them have already been fulfilled. Three are yet to be fulfilled, which would be Rosh Hashanah, the trumpets, and okay, I sort of stuck my foot into this, but the Feast of Tabernacles, and also the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those have yet to be fulfilled as far as the little nation of Israel is concerned. The Day of Atonement is when we will see Israel saved. All Israel will be saved, for the promises made to the patriarchs are irrevocable. Now, chapters 12 through the end, through chapter 16, is sort of a application of the doctrine that Paul just gave us in chapters 1 through 11. And then we're in chapter 15, verse 14, which takes on more of a personal note. And with verse 14, Paul is addressing the Romans, the Roman Gentiles, as we shall see in a minute. And he says this, verse 14, I, from the NIV, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. We need to first point out here that he's not what he's not saying. He's not saying that they're basically good, because today that is the philosophy of our educational system, that babies, when they're born, they're basically good. That's the ethic of our country today. You're basically good. The Bible basically teaches the opposite of that. You are totally depraved. You have no hope. You're going down unless you get saved. And if you want to go up, get saved. Otherwise, you're going down. We're bent to sin. You don't teach little children how to sin. You teach them how to do right. I have little children. I have little grandchildren. Well, they're not little children anymore. Two of them are in their 30s. I have a 16-year-old. But when they were born, I was busy teaching them how not to sin. Not, you know, you don't teach them, you know. Now, you need to tell a lie. I want to teach you how to tell a lie. I want to teach you how to steal. I want to teach you how to be deceptive. You teach them to tell the truth. You teach them how not to steal. We're bent to sin. That's in us, and it's in us to the day we go to our graves. That bent to want to sin that he died for, and it's so liberating once you come to the realization that what he did for me, even though I've got this stinking, rotten sin nature inside of me, he did this for me so that I might be set free from this ultimately through all eternity. That's the goal, and as long as I keep that in focus, I know that when I fall on my face, I know that he's there to pick me up and to clean me up, and as I confess my sin with godly sorrow. We are not full of goodness in that sense, but what Paul is saying here, he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. What he means by that is you're full of, the Greek here for it is beneficence or benevolence or charitable and kindly acts. You want to give, you want to help out. That's the idea behind full of goodness. When you're saved, you have a whole different outlook on things, don't you? You want to give. You want to, because you're not tied up in this world. It's not, if you know someone comes up and they're needy and you give them some money to help them with something, it's not a difficult thing for if you're born again to do that. That's just, Paul's convinced that they're full of goodness, full of charity and kindly acts. We see this in Christian nations especially, those who are practicing Christianity. Complete in knowledge. Now, he's not saying that you're omniscient. He's not saying to the Romans they're omniscient. Only God's omniscient. But complete knowledge in the sense of you've been taught, we know that you understand what it is that we have been communicating to you concerning the gospel. We learned earlier that Paul was getting feedback from them and their faith in the Lord. And then he says, and competent to instruct one another. In New King James Version, it says, able to admonish one another. Able to admonish, to also admonish one another. NIV, competent to instruct one another. Strong's says, the word, Greek word for admonish, the Greek word here for competent to instruct is to caution or reprove gently, to admonish or warn. Admonishment, by the way, is a two-way street, isn't it not? It's one thing to be the admonisher. It's another thing to be the admonishee, to be admonished. It's easy to go and point out to somebody that, you know, you need to in a gentle way. Of course, it's hard sometimes in a gentle way, but it's easier to do that than to receive it. The admonishee usually has to deal with some issues here when being admonished. And you know what will show up if they truly are receiving the exhortation from God? Is that they will humble themselves. Because if you are being admonished, the first thing that rises up within you is what? Starts with P. Pride. Yeah, pride. You see, because who are you to tell me what's wrong with me? Now, a disciple of Christ is one who is teachable and one who should be willing to receive criticism, right? And so if I'm going to be criticized, I need to humble myself and allow myself to be warned or admonished. James says this, chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is that saying? If you cannot receive admonishment due to pride, then what does that say about grace? God will resist you. He will not resist. That's interesting. What was the main fault of, what was the main problem with Satan? Pride. Yeah, he fell because of pride. Does he have grace? Doesn't have grace. We know that hell was created for Satan and his angels. We know that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. We know that the sin of Satan was pride, and God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is for you and me. This is for us tonight. If God is speaking to your heart, so be it. May he help you with this. Submit yourselves, he goes on in James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. What is the connection here? I think the connection is pride. The devil was taken down by pride, and so he's going to try to get us to be riled up by pride, and he's going to try to get us to follow his suit. Verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. How do we do that? Verse 10 of James 4 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter writes, in due time, he will lift you up. In due time. Who is it that I shall allow to admonish me? How about even a little child? I've had my grandchildren admonish me. Grandpa, but are you supposed to be saying that to your wife? You know, not you. Are you supposed to be saying that to Nana? Papa? Oh, that takes me down. And so what am I going to do? Well, but honey, you don't understand. Let me explain to you about your Nana. He wants us to humble ourselves and to hear, okay, just stop and listen for a moment and say, you know, wow, out of the mouth of babes, you know, little tiny ones, we can be admonished by anybody. And the Lord wants us to shut up when it's happening. And He wants us to listen. He wants us to wait. And He wants us to get away from, well, you don't understand all the facts, let me justify why I said what I said. He's not interested in that. He's more interested in forgiveness. Isn't that the focus of the cross, forgiveness? Without forgiveness, there's no heaven, right? Jesus said, his commentary on the Lord's Prayer was this, unless you forgive others, how can your Heavenly Father forgive you? Oh man, is that profound. And so He wants us to, when we are being admonished, when we are being warned or exhorted, regardless of the form or shape that it's coming in, He wants us to listen up to Him and see, to discern, is this you, Lord? Are you speaking? And if it is, you have my attention. And whatever's going on at the moment, wait and see. And you'll know in your heart, right? You'll know in your heart when you've done wrong. So it's important to be gracious to those who admonish you, especially if their admonishment, now here's the hard part, especially if their admonishment lacks gentleness. In fact, want to go one step further? If their admonishment includes evil motives, we are told in Romans 12:17 not to repay evil for evil. You want to go a step further? I mean, there's people out there that are trying to take you out. I don't care where you work, what your family situation is. You're not in Shangri-La. You're not in Utopia. You are living in a world where there are people out there trying to take you out. And just as soon as the one that you think has gone out of your life, there'll come a new one with a different face, different package. A new one will come along, and this will go on for the rest of your life until you die. Isn't that exciting to hear tonight? This is Mother's Day. Well, Paul in verse 14, let's go back to Romans 15, verse 15. I have written you quite boldly on some points, Paul writes in verse 15, chapter 15, as if to remind you of them again. Yes. And he was boldly pointing out a few things here. For example, if you're strong, chapter 14, if you're strong in the faith, you need to give up your rights out of love for those weak in faith. I mean, if you enjoy eating meat and they don't, and they feel offended if you're, you know, not eating like them, then give up your meat. And there's so many things. Remember the nights that I taught, we went into a lot of things that are controversial here in Southern California. I mean, you know, in Southern California, you can't drink wine if you're a Christian. I mean, you're in big trouble if you have strong enough faith to drink wine in Southern California. Then be ready to stumble those weak in the faith. Now, if you go to Sweden, you better be ready to give up your coffee if you're going to hang around the Brethren Church, because they're offended if you drink coffee, real caffeine coffee. Now, they'll drink beer all day long. They won't, you know, of course, won't get drunk, but they'll drink beer, but they won't touch the coffee. But out here, well, I mean, Christians, where do they hang out? Starbucks, coffee grinder. I mean, we're big sinners to the Brethren Church out there in Sweden. Okay. But Paul, he did write him boldly on some pretty heavy issues. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. I mean, he's speaking to those in the heart of the Roman Empire, which is a system of laws and justice at that time. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. I thought they belonged in the arenas. You know, they're to be slaves. They're to be made slaves. What do you mean, feed them? That's pretty heavy stuff for them. Obey the governing authorities. Well, then he goes on to say, because of the grace God gave me, To be a minister of Christ Jesus, verse 16, to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here we see Paul bringing up the Gentiles, and he sees himself as a priest, having the responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, so that they might become, the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. Now notice, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Once again, Paul sees them as God setting them apart to make them holy, to be consistent with how sanctification is used here. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, I need to address this just for a moment about the work of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes we get into a spot where if we sin, we begin to get hard, get tough on ourselves, and begin to, oh, I'm not good, I'm not good, I failed, how can the Lord use somebody like me? And we begin to think that I let the Lord down. But that is a lie from the pit, because you see, you can't let the Lord down. The Lord, you can never let him down. He's the one using weak instruments to accomplish his work so that he can confound the wise. So if you feel like you're not worthy of God's, as God's instrument, and you feel like you don't deserve it, or you feel like you can't, you know, ooh, who am I, what can I do? Then you are the perfect candidate for God to use, right? And so don't start kicking yourself around because you don't feel that, you know, you can make yourself better. Because what we're reading here is that sanctification, the whole idea behind sanctification, is that you can't make yourself better. God is the one who makes you better. He is the one, and he does it through bad events. He does it through pain. He does it through suffering. He does it through issues of confrontation and sickness. He does it through things that you don't want in your life. Those are the very things that he uses to help you to grow in him, right?
Yeah.
That's a fact. He'll put you together with a spouse that will train you how to learn to let him do the work of sanctification in your life. By what? Dying to self and being a servant. How does God's kingdom work? It works with the servants being in charge. And those who would lord it over, those under them, they go to the bottom. That's how the kingdom of heaven is described throughout the four gospel accounts. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He began the good work in you, and he is going to be faithful to complete it. And if you're sort of down and out from time to time, and you feel like I'm just not measuring up, and boy, when you go in the ministry full time, I get that a lot. I left Disney back in 1994 with visions of grandeur and thinking, oh, you know, I'm going to be like, you know, I like Chuck Swindoll, I really love him, and Chuck Smith, I'm going to be like him, and I'm going to talk to large groups of people, and I'm going to go all over the world, I'm going to do this and do that. And then the Lord just say, no, you're going to let me do what I want to do in you, and I'm going to do it how I want to do it. Important, and they made you feel important, and you know, you did things like that. But you see, God's work is so different from the way man would do it, and he is more concerned about you and what he's going to accomplish in you in this life, that it may impact eternity. And how he does that with each of you is going to be different from everybody else. See, we're not all going to be Daniels, we're not all going to be Josephs. There are going to be a lot of us who will have no names as far as human history goes, but But when we stand before the Lord in that day, I don't know where Billy Graham may be standing, but he may not be in the front row. I mean, we think, well, Billy Graham's got to be in the front row. Well, maybe God has different plans. Maybe he has somebody else sitting in the front row. We'll have no idea who that person is. How many know who Bartholomew is? You've heard of Bartholomew? What do you know about him? He's going to be one of the leaders of Israel. Did you know that? The 12 apostles are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the end days, during the millennium. Did you know that Bartholomew is going to be one of those leaders? What do you know about him? You don't know much about him, do you? But he's going to be one of those guys that, you know, God sees as putting you in charge. But I don't know anything about him. Well, that's not your responsibility. That's up to God. Okay. Besides, you know, I don't know that being in a position of power is something we want to seek after anyway. And after all, the position of power in God's kingdom is to be the servant. You know what Jesus did in John 13? He washed their feet, right? And Peter said, I'll have none of this. And Jesus said, well, then you'll have none of me. And Peter says, well, wash my head and hands too. I mean, you know. Okay, let's move on. Oh, Hebrews 12:2. What does it say about Jesus? He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so he's going to be the one taking care of that work in us. And aren't you glad for that? I sure am. Verse 17 of Romans 15, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. We are not to touch the glory. We are not to touch the glory. If we find ourselves in a situation, I've been in situations where I've given a sermon and a lot of people come up and say, oh, I just love that, you know, prophecy. I love Bible prophecy. So I'll get up and I'll share some stuff and I'll walk out thinking, oh, wow, Bill, you did such a great job. And then the Lord will say, who did a great job? I go, well, wait a minute. Now, okay, I'm a little confused here. But weren't they thanking me for the great job I did? But who's to get the glory? Okay. You made your point, Lord. Yeah, he's to get the glory. And here we see Paul saying that. Look, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God, by what I have said and done. Now notice the focus, the emphasis is on by what he has said and done had an impact on in such a way that they want to obey God. And that's the bottom line, and that's the thing Paul is saying. It's what he accomplished through me, because if I were to tell you about my past, you wouldn't believe if you didn't know who I was, what kind of guy I was. And yet he took something like that and he's done this through me, and it has to be God. And he goes on to say in verse 19, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. And so that's one of the manifestations that God would use through him. And Paul would be the first person to say, you know, why would he use me? I persecuted the church. In fact, he even appeared to me. He says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul had to ask him, well, who are you, Lord? And Jesus straightened him out. And Paul was probably very humbled by that, couldn't you imagine? After what he was having people killed in the name of Christ, because of Christ, he wanted them dead. And then God turns around and says to him, I want to use you mightily to bring people into my kingdom. So Paul, who calls himself the least of all the servants of God, he really meant it. He was a very humble person. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, by the way, which is today what we know as Yugoslavia. Today it's Croatia, Bosnia, and Albania. That's Illyricum. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition, verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now, what is he saying here? He's actually in another chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's actually talks about building on the foundation, which is only Christ. So he's not talking about that. The foundation is Christ, and what we build on that foundation, whether hay, wood, gold, precious stones, silver, and hay, wood, or stubble, it will be revealed in the last days. What he's talking about here is he's not into competition. He wanted to be a pioneer in those regions where the gospel had not been preached. That's all he's saying. He doesn't want to be where, like, Apollo is. Well, Apollo's over here. Okay, if he's over there, then I'll head over here. And he goes on to say, verse 21, rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. You see, he wants to go to where the gospel has never been preached. And verse 22, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, now stop right there. He's been in this area, Ephesus, Corinth, and Asia, for a number of years. He's on his third missionary journey, in fact. We know Paul was probably writing this letter at 57 AD, and he'd already, this is his third trip into that area. His first trip, he made it as far as southern, what we now call southern Turkey today, but his second and third trip, he went through the same cities, Ephesus, Corinth. Here he's probably in Corinth or another city, I forget the name of it, Krechnia, I think it is, they think. But here he's writing in 57 AD on his third missionary journey. He's been through this area. He feels like, I've already been here. I've been here a few years teaching the gospel. I want to go out now into new frontiers. So he was truly a missionary, Paul. Verse 24, I plan to go, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. he wants to see, though, he's never been to the church in Rome, and he's planning to see them, to visit them, when he goes to Spain. So on his way to Spain, he'll stop off in Rome. Of course, little did Paul know at the time of this writing that he was going to go to Rome, because remember what happened to him on he's right now, just after he finishes writing this letter to Rome, he travels on to Jerusalem, and he gets in trouble in Jerusalem. He's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area, and causes a riot, and he then is arrested, and the Romans actually protect him from the hostile crowds, and they take him to Caesarea, and a whole 2 years passes while he's in prison in Caesarea, while he makes his appeal to Festus, and I forget the other king's name, Agrippa, and then there's one other. While he was pleading his case before these leaders, these Roman leaders and Jewish leader, he appealed to Caesar when he didn't have to. But he wanted to take his case to Rome. And so he ended up going to Rome, not by the way he wanted to go, but under chains. And so he ended up going to Rome and ended up in the Mamertine prison and ended up writing the prison epistles there while he was in Rome, waiting to go to see Caesar Nero. And whether he made it to Spain, some believe that Nero let him go, and he was later arrested by Nero, but some believe he did make it to Spain, and that's a big debate, his fourth missionary journey that we don't know about. He may have made it to Spain. He went back to Asia Minor, and he was arrested, it is believed, while he was in what we know today now as Turkey, somewhere around Ephesus, Troas, somewhere in there, and taken back to Rome, where he and Peter were killed on the same day. According to tradition, Peter was hung upside down on a cross in Rome, and 3 miles outside of Rome, Paul was beheaded. Nero was the one responsible for his death, it is believed. Well, we go on, and he says, I do want to go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, verse 24, and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. 25. Now, however, and by the way, while he was in Rome, he was deserted by everybody. The second time he was in Rome. He was in Rome the first time to appeal to Caesar. Caesar let him go. Then he goes to Rome again, and he writes the second epistle to Timothy. And while we read in Timothy, while he's in Rome the second time, that he's deserted by everybody but Luke. Luke's the only one that did not leave Paul. So here Paul's writing like, I want to see everybody. But it doesn't turn out that way. But he goes on to say here, verse 25, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And that's where he's at right now. Macedonia is what we know. Macedonia is just south of Albania, north of Greece, where Alexander the Great came from, Macedonia. And Achaia, in that region, they pulled some money together and they gave it to Paul to take to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased, verse 27, to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they, the Gentiles, owe it to the Jews to share with them in the material blessings. At this time, the Jews were suffering in Jerusalem materially because they were under persecution by the Jews in Jerusalem at this time. And it was hard for them to get jobs, and so they were really struggling. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 44, that all the believers with a newborn church, they'd come together and they had everything in common. They shared with each other everything that they had in common. Now, there are those who would claim that the early church were communists, but they weren't communists. They were commonists, as John Corson would say. They're commonists. They shared everything that they had in common. They weren't forced to give up their possessions to be controlled by some central bureau who would then redistribute the goods. They gave as they gave willingly, not out of compulsion. We learned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul writes, each man, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under a compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I love Pastor Chuck, how he describes this. The idea behind the Greek is to give hilariously, to give with a big laugh, you know, a big smile. I'm giving this to you, Lord, and Lord, multiply it and do with it as you see fit, that you may be glorified in it. Give hilariously. Don't give, you know, thinking, oh, you know, I got to give my dollar. Oh, you know. God just as soon have you keep your dollar. But they shared everything they had in common, selling their possessions, he goes on to say, in Acts chapter 2:45, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This is in Acts chapter 2:46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The early church is very different from what we see today. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. In Acts 4, verse 32, all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, this is Acts 4, 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And we know the early church how it was, you know, and they just gave freely. And we know how we had some trouble too. Remember the Hellenist Christians and the Hebraic Christians, they had some problems between the two. And so the apostles were spending all their time figuring out, well, who's to get what and what's fair. And so they decided, well, the deacons, you guys go ahead and take care of the problem. We need to spend our time in prayer and the Word of God. And that's more important than us trying to decide who gets what and what's fair. Remember, in the communist land, they don't ask you what's fair. They just do it, and then we know, well, we saw what happened in communist Russia. Pure communism doesn't work. Why? Because they had a central party that ends up distributing the goods, but then the problem is how do you control this huge thing without there being some kind of corruption? And that, of course, that's what happened under communism. And capitalism, if the rich don't share their wealth with the poor, then that'll fail. If they don't have compassionate use of the wealth to share with the poor, then what good is capitalism? What good is democracy unless they compassionately share? What good is communism unless they know who needs what? And yet they aren't smart enough to know that, so that failed. And in both cases, capitalistic democracy, communism in its pure form, neither one is going to work. Only Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem, that's going to work. And only then will there be a fair, equitable distribution of, and there'll be plenty of it, as long as the people obey Jesus. And we do what he says to do, then there'll be no problems. There won't be war anymore, and it'll all click like it was supposed to. Well, we're not to give out of compulsion or reluctantly. We're to give. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. For it as it is written, 2 Corinthians 9:9, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. If we do what the Lord says, he's going to take care of our needs, and he's going to see to it that we're taken care of. What does Jesus say? He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then what'll happen? All these things will be added to you. And it's so difficult for us to do that. Because, oh, no, that's mine, I can't give it, that's mine. I got to hold on to it. I got to be safe and secure with this. I don't know what's coming in the future. Remember, they had houses and lands in the early church. When things got hard, what'd they do? They sold them, they gave the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and then they gave it to those who needed it. And so they all had that was in common. There was nobody needy in the early church. We have this thing that we need to hoard and, you know, hold on to it. If we don't, remember the Israelites in the wilderness, the manna, let's grab as much manna as we can and store it up for the next day. And they were told not to do that. And what did it do? It turned into maggots. He's going to give you just enough for each day to take care of you in that day. Don't get into hoarding, folks, because we may see that pretty soon. Think about it. If you think gas is a bad, you know, $3 a gallon, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about some other issues here that we may see in our lifetime. We need to be just the opposite. You know how it is at Costco right now anyway. You go in there and you feel like you're going to get run over. That's when things are good. I mean, have you been into Costco and you feel like, you know, if you don't get out of people's way, they're going to run you over? Okay, well, that's we were talking about that today at dinner. At lunchtime. Okay, God's going to take care of your needs. Romans 15:28. Let's finish this up. So after I have completed this task, have made sure that they have received this fruit, the money, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus. The reason why Paul wrote that is because he had heard about the church in Rome, how wonderful the church was doing. And so he could say, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I know you from what I've heard. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. See how Paul is asking for their prayers as he's closing, winding down the letter here? I urge you to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. That's how he's going to operate anyway. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Did you know what Paul was writing here was actually a prophecy in a sense? Because when he did go to Jerusalem, he was attacked in Jerusalem, in Judea, and he was rescued. He could have easily been killed he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area, and he could have been stoned to death. They could have killed him, but he escaped that, and he asked them to pray for him. pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. And that's exactly what happened when he brought that money to Jerusalem. They received the money with joy, and they used it to help the suffering saints there. And then he goes on, 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. And then verse 33, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Of course, isn't that what you want? The God of peace? We have peace with God. The biggest challenge for the Christian today is to have the peace of God, right? Sure. Yes.
There's one couple in the Bible.
Ananias and Sapphira.
They sold their stuff, but they hid it, and they both got killed again.
Well, they, yes, I do. Acts chapter 5. What happened is Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property,
and
they, well, what they did was they sold the property, and then they took it to the apostles, and they sold it for, they said, here's the money we received for the sale of our property. Let's make up a number. Let's say they sold it for $100,000. They brought it to the apostles, and they said, yes, here's $90,000. Yeah, that's what we sold our property for, $90,000. They kept part of it back for themselves. They didn't tell the truth. And that lie right there, God struck them down. First Ananias, and then Sapphira when she came in later. Yeah, and the issue wasn't the fact that they kept back $10,000. The issue is that they lied, and that's what God was not pleased with. And they didn't want to start the early church out that way. That God, you see, God does not tolerate that kind of thing. And he used, remember the example of Achor, Valley of Achor, and there was one of the, I forget his name. Does anybody know the name of the guy, the family? He took a Babylonian garment and he buried it in his tent. Huh?
Silver and gold.
Yeah.
It was
Achan. Yeah, oh, that's right. His name was Achan. And boy, was he Achan when they got done with it. And he buried the stuff and then he tried to hide it.
Oh, yeah.
And they were supposed to dedicate it to the Lord, leave all the gold and everything back there. And God singled them out, brought them out, and they stoned Achan and his whole family because they didn't want to start out the conquest of the land with lies in the midst. And it's almost as though Ananias and Sapphira was very similar in how the church was to be started. God does not tolerate sin in the camp. And it's just as true today now as it was back then. In the Old Testament, we tend to think, well, we're in the New Testament. We have grace and freedom. No, you don't have grace and freedom to sin, as I think our country will find out as we give up on Israel. When we turn our backs on Israel, all the judgment that has been building up is going to come. And what Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge the U.S., he owes Sodom more an apology. Once we turn, I think the only staying grace, and I've heard this said by many pastors, once we turn our back on Israel and we no longer support them as we have in the past, then the judgment will come. I mean, what do you think? I mean, to me, and I know this is a little bit unpopular, but I really believe that what we've seen, if you look at what's been going on in the last few years under the current administration, this administration, I love President Bush, and he's a Christian. I don't understand why he's doing what he's doing, but it may be his Methodist background and so on. But what I've learned is that, hallelujah, that was a song they were playing. But what I learned was that what I've seen happening is that with this administration is the very first administration to actually call for a two-state entity in Israel. Two states. Okay? Huh? Yeah. And God said, you shall not divide my land up. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. You shall not divide my land up. Okay, so since every time a major decision has been made concerning Israel by our government, something major happens to us. I mean, you can just, and to me, it's just uncanny how the events, just one right after another, have been taking place. There was a book written, I think his name is Bill Wilson. You might check him out on the internet. Type in Bill Wilson on the internet. He wrote a book about the analogies between the decisions our government is making and major catastrophes that are affecting us, not just nature, but economic and other issues. So we'll just wait and see. We don't want to... there is the prophecy in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12:3a says, I will bless those who bless you, speaking to the descendants of Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. America has been a blessing to Israel since her founding. Truman started it. If it wasn't for President Truman signing that document, Israel wouldn't have been made a nation. This country has been blessing Israel ever since. Even Nixon, who was known as an anti-Semite, blessed Israel. I mean, by, you know, turning around and supporting them when Russia almost came in 73. So Clinton was a friend of Israel. I mean, look at the oxymoron of his administration and the immorality that was going on in his country, and yet the success of our nation materially, I mean, just uncanny, and yet we were blessing that nation. Bill Clinton never called for a two-state solution. Did you know that?
He did what?
He never called for a two-state solution to the problem in the Middle East. He never called for a two-state solution. I know, it's hard to believe, but President Bush is the first president to call for a two-state solution.
And Reagan,
right. This is an example of what we're talking about. So we're actually the Sinai Peninsula was given away by Jimmy Carter.
Carter? I thought it was Reagan.
It was Jimmy.
Anwar Sadat,
remember Anwar Sadat, Menachem Begin, and Jimmy Carter.
About the guns. They weren't allowed to have guns.
Oh, the guns. Okay. Okay. Well, there's all these issues that Jimmy Carter once he had finished that deal. We had that great failure in Iran, and as he was trying to kick the Shah out, okay, and then that failed, and look what happened in Iran, jihad. Yeah. Anyway, we can go on all night on this. Let's close. Father Lord, we thank you for your word that we would eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and keep us safe from speculation, Lord. We don't want to get too much into that because we know you're doing it the way you want to do it. We know. There are natural disasters, the kind of Job. He was a righteous man, and you allowed him anyway. And we don't want to be too quick to judge. And yet we know, Lord, that you've warned us that if we turn our backs on you, that judgment will come, and especially as we turn our backs on Israel. We look to you to guide our leaders and help our president and our cabinet and Condoleezza Rice and others, Donald Rumsfeld, Lord, just to understand and that you would open up the eyes of their hearts to see the Word of God and its truthfulness concerning how you feel about Israel. Guide and protect our nation, Lord, and help us to know how to deal with issues as they take place before our eyes, that we would be part of the solution, that we would know how to look to you and truly be ready to reach out to those who are totally lost and not knowing what to do, and just help us to be ready and be prepared to be able to reach out to those in need. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Remember when we get in, when we talk on these side issues, to be careful what, because you can't go around saying, you know, making some claims like that, you know, like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell and others, because we want to be sure that we're rightly representing Jesus Christ, right? We want to be sure that we are focusing in on what's most important. And if we get off onto the tangents of, you know, that, oh, God sent a Hurricane Katrina, or he caused the earthquake in Sumatra, and always don't talk on the side issues. Keep it between brothers. I mean, don't go out to unbelievers and start telling them this stuff unless God has called you to do it. If he's made you a prophet, by all means, do it. but if we need to be careful about that. I've had too many years of experience. When you get off on those tangential issues, you lose sight of the focus. We want to focus on Jesus Christ and what they need. God bless you.